Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 261. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he hath wrought, his right hand and our most holy triumph to his cause have brought. That did happen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory over sin and death. All three of 261. We confess together our Christian faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 33. We just earlier confessed with our hearts, I believe the resurrection of the body. So we sing in stanza 5, soon I, in glorious righteousness, shall see thee as thou art, thy likeness, Lord, when I awake, shall satisfy my heart. All 5 of 33. We turn in the Psalter to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, found on page 91 in the back of the Psalter, and read that section that deals with examining ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him. As also, whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. We read the form that far. Let's join our hearts in prayer to God. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that in addition to the preaching of the gospel, Thou hast added the sacraments as signs and seals of that which the gospel declares unto us, and that we can regularly partake of the sign of the Lord's Supper and witness that of baptism, and thus be strengthened in our faith. But it happens that because these are ceremonies regularly partaken of, we might go through them mindlessly and thoughtlessly, not calling to mind all that they mean and not really taking to heart what they teach us. We pray it might not be so next week as we come to the table of the Lord, but that we might already today, as we hear Thy word proclaimed, examine ourselves, and in the week that lies ahead, do the same, with a view to partaking in a right spirit and with a proper heart. We are sinners and we see our sins, and may we in the coming weeks see them all the more. But keep us from despairing at them. May the awareness of how great our sins are and how we continue to struggle against sin encourage us to come next week to the table of the Lord. There to eat the bread and drink the wine, which is a picture of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, and thus partaking in faith, both to know that our sins are all forgiven and that we have the power in Christ to live a new and godly life. We pray that Thy word spoken this afternoon then might enable us appropriately begin a week of self-examination. What we do earnestly pray of Thee as we begin this week is that we be kept from deceiving ourselves and from self-delusion. If we are prone to think that our sins are small and trivial, Father, teach us that they are not. We are prone to think that thy grace which forgives us is an easy grace obtained very cheaply. Enable us to remember that it is not. Though it's freely given, yet it costs the life of thine only begotten Son. And if we are prone to think that being forgiven our sins, we are free to sin again, and that in sinning again, grace will abound unto us, teach us that it is not so, but cause us in genuine hatred of our sins and sorrow of them to desire to live a new and a godly life unto Thee. Then, we can come next week to thy table and partake worthily. Pray thy blessing on us as well as thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth as we worship. We pray that the unity which the Lord's Supper is a picture might be already now manifest. That we be knit together in the same faith, same love of the same truth, same desire to live a godly life, acknowledging the same Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. And then we pray for all others who are knit to us in the same faith, that thou wilt be near unto thy people, here and elsewhere, who have great burdens, known to thee always, to others sometimes, that thou wilt cause them to experience thy love and favor and nearness. If thy saints are found in this hour in prison, if they are on battlefields, if they are on their deathbed or sit by the deathbed of a loved one, if they endure hunger and thirst, if they are persecuted for thy name's sake, even by their brothers and sisters, parents and children, if they are all alone spiritually so that they cannot go today to a church in which thy truth will be purely proclaimed, and in whatever other circumstance thy people find themselves, be near unto them and remember them in thy love and in thy mercy. And cause them to look to thee and to know that thy grace is sufficient as thou hast promised. How often we want all of these earthly trials to be over, and think to ourselves that we can serve thee better if we are free of them. But in exactly such an instance, to thy apostle thou didst promise not the removal of the affliction, but grace sufficient for it. And so we claim that promise for us and pray that thy people everywhere might experience that it is fulfilled in them. May thy strength always be made perfect in our weakness. Bless those whom we know or know of, saints in Northern Ireland, saints in the Philippines, saints in Australia and in Singapore. Bless thy churches there. Some of them battle very fiercely yet for the cause of the truth and suffer on account of it. We pray that thou wilt remember them all in their needs. The men who labor amongst them, or who prepare to go labor amongst them. Pray that thou wilt bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches, and in the work of gathering unto thyself local congregations, not only individual saints, but as they join together in local congregations, may that fruit be born as it has been recently on the work we do. Not because we look for success in an outward earthly way when it comes to mission work as well as the preaching of the gospel everywhere. We know that thy word always accomplishes thy purpose. We have never wasted our time and money, even if there is not a church organized and gathered. But we do desire that churches be organized and gathered, that we might have unity and joy with more like-minded saints over the length and breadth of this country and the world. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, that it bear the fruit of men who are spiritually equipped as well as intellectually prepared for the work of the ministry. We pray that thou wilt also use every means that we avail ourselves of to spread the news of thy kingdom and grace. The work of printing Reformed literature, of speaking thy word over the radio, the witness over the internet. All of these media ways in which the devil proclaims the lie and in which the world advocates its godlessness are also ways in which thou art pleased to gather thy church and use for thy church's strengthening. So that we pray that thou wilt in every way defeat the power and the work of Satan and cause thy kingdom to come and thy power to prevail over him. Thank thee for a week's rest from school and pray that it may have refreshed teachers and students and even in a way mothers in the home. But as the work resumes again tomorrow, we pray that parents might with diligence not only send their children to the Christian schools, but prepare them to be instructed and reinforce that instruction in them so long as it is in accord with the truth of thy word. Bless our Faith Christian School then, and cause it to be a means whereby our children grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. And bless all of our children, whatever school they go to and of whatever age, that they be given grace to discern right from wrong and a willingness to bear the reproach of their peers for thy name's sake, if need be. Bless each of us in the activities of the week that lies ahead. It may be that the end of our pilgrim journey for one or more of us draws near. Then we look forward eagerly to heaven. So long as we must be on earth, give us a readiness to labor in behalf of thy covenant and kingdom. Motivate us again this afternoon by thy word proclaimed, as it speaks to us of the blessings that our Lord inherited and now bestows upon us, he having died for us and being risen again in our flesh. Forgive our sins and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Building Expansion Projects Fund and for domestic missions will be received. We sing 187. Just as Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering of Christ but ends with his exaltation, so does Psalm 69 speak of his suffering but end with his exaltation. And we sing a versification of the latter part of that psalm. With joy and with joy the meek shall see my soul restored. Your heart shall live, ye saints that seek the Lord. He helps the needy and regards their cries. Those in distress the Lord will not despise, all because of the exalted Savior. The four stanzas of 187. We read Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Remembering again that the last three verses of chapter 52 introduce the subject of chapter 53 and even speak of the exaltation of the servant of God. Our text will consist of verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53, which we will read only once. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Now begins our text. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, nobody likes to suffer. But when, after that suffering is over, you see what God accomplished by it, it is proper, appropriate, and God-glorifying to rejoice in the effect of suffering. Often, when we suffer, the prospect that some good will come of it and God is working it for good encourages us in our suffering. So it was for Jesus Christ, the righteous servant of God. After he suffered, he was exalted and he could see what his suffering accomplished. That thought already begins in verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He'll see the church that he saved by his atoning death. He shall prolong his days. He'll enjoy life to everlasting. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will continue to do the Lord's work, and he will do it in a way that carries it out effectively. It shall prosper. But now that thought is continued in verse 11. When we read, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, what we're being told is that the righteous servant of God will see what the travail of his soul accomplished. And he will be satisfied. He will be filled with joy on account of what it accomplished. So the text, and remember Isaiah speaks long before Christ came, the text is a prophecy of what Christ would accomplish by his suffering and his death. Isaiah speaks before Christ came so that Christ himself would know this from the scriptures. When he said to his disciples that the third day, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and the third day he would rise again. He was taking to heart the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures to that effect in our text generally and in other places. Christ was encouraged by the prospect of what glory and benefit his sufferings would work. And so you and I must be. The suffering of Christ, his death, and now his resurrection has benefits for you and for me too. The text speaks of them as well. If he earned for us glory and exaltation, and if he begins now to enjoy that very glory and exaltation himself, then you and I must be encouraged in our sufferings for his name's sake, that in them God works good for us, and once they are over, we too shall be satisfied. We consider the text on a twofold occasion. The first, of course, is in commemorating the resurrection of Christ. We want to see that what is prophesied here begins to find its fulfillment in Christ's resurrection. And in the second place, it is this afternoon preparatory. As we examine ourselves again with a view to partaking next week of the Lord's Supper, the question that confronts us is, first of all, do you see what he accomplished for you by his death and resurrection? Do you confess this to be true of you? And in the second place, have you found it to be the case in the past? And do you expect it should be the case next week also, that in eating at the table of the Lord with the risen Lord himself, you will again be satisfied, and you will experience once more in your heart and soul that these blessings are yours through faith in him? With that perspective, I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's Suffering Servant, Enjoying the Benefits of His Suffering. Notice first that he was highly exalted. Secondly, savingly exalted. And finally, righteously exalted. Isaiah prophesies of the glory and the exaltation that Jehovah's servant would enjoy. That exaltation and glory begins with and flows from Jehovah's declaration of his servant that he is righteous, as we have it in our text, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We recall that there was a time when God viewed his servant not righteous, but guilty. And it was that very reason that God viewed him as guilty, guilty for our sins, that he suffered, as Isaiah enumerated that suffering in the earlier verses of the chapter. By the time we get then to the end of the chapter, it is as if God himself is saying, now I see my servant in a wholly different light. Now I see my servant as righteous. And that righteousness, which God says will characterize his servant, is not just a matter of his having obeyed the law of God, a personal righteousness, although that's part of it, but even more, it is the declaration of God, the judge himself, that his servant is no longer guilty, but innocent, is no longer accountable for our sins, but is righteous in the sight of God. And it's at the very point at which God says of his servant, now he is righteous, that his exaltation must begin. And so the glory which follows from and proceeds from the servant of Christ of God being declared righteous, that glory is set forth in our text and consists of several aspects. especially in the first part of verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In the first place, the glory consists of God giving Christ a place with the great and the strong. Now, let's be careful how to understand this. Christ's glory, after all, is unequaled. Christ, as he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, has a glory like no other human will ever enjoy. Why does Isaiah speak of him as having a portion with the great and dividing the spoil with the strong, as if he shares his glory with so many? Well, the answer is he does share his glory with so many. Your place in heaven, my place in heaven, which Christ will give us, consists of his sharing his glory with us. So he does have glory with the church. But Isaiah is not denying or suggesting any differently than that the glory of Christ is still preeminent. His glory is far above the glory that you or I will enjoy. But that, first of all, then, for a man to be given a seat of honor at the right hand of God is to be given a place of glory. And that's the glory in the first place of which Isaiah speaks. In the second place, then, the prophet speaks of Jesus Christ being given victory. Spoils of war will be his. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. I will divide him a portion with the great. He's going to be given the spoils of war. Now that only is given to the victor. As the head of the church who conquers his enemy and conquers them decisively, Jesus Christ is victorious. And that's his glory. Always the victor as he comes home from the battle is given a wreath, a crown of honor, and is praised and exalted in the eyes of his townsmen and countrymen. The third place, again, the fact that he will be given these spoils implies that this glory he enjoys is going to be an everlasting glory. He's going to enjoy these spoils forever. This is part of his being satisfied also, as we read of it in verse 11. So he's the head of the church, he's victorious over the enemy, and he holds this position of glory forever. That's the exaltation and the position of glory that God gives his servant. The text emphasizes that God will give it. I will divide him a portion with the great. This is the work of God himself. For Jesus cannot simply take to himself the spoils of war, the glory, the exaltation which he is given. It is reserved for him from eternity in the counsel of God, and so God will give it to his Son at his own appointed time. Like a child today. He knows that the food that's in the cupboard is food that his father bought for him. That's food that he's going to be eating eventually. But there are times still when mom or dad say, but you don't take that food until I give it to you. Maybe it isn't that way in our homes, but it could be. And in the case it is, it's a father saying, my son, all that I have is yours, but I will give it to you at an appropriate time. And that's what God did to Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the glory at his right hand. God, in his time, gave Christ this blessing. And yet Christ consciously enjoys it. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see what his suffering accomplish. Now, not every warrior can do that. Even if the army in which I fought as an earthly warrior now was victorious, if my body is lying dead on the battlefield, I don't see the victory. I don't participate in it. When then the text says he shall see of the travail of his soul, it's not referring merely to a physical eyesight. He's going to see and intellectually know what his suffering accomplished, but the idea is he is going to experience, consciously enjoy the benefits of his death and of his resurrection. The prophecy requires, as to its fulfillment, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't mean to leave the impression that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the text is finally fulfilled. For the exaltation of which it speaks, and the glory which is Christ's, of which it speaks, is something he continues to enjoy throughout the whole New Testament era, and certainly something he's going to enjoy all the more when he comes again on the clouds of heaven, and when he defeats sin finally, and destroys Satan completely, and gathers his church to be with him in heaven, one numberless throng forever. And in heaven, he will enjoy the spoils of war, even to a degree he does not now. So the fulfillment of the text is ongoing. But it began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were he not ever to have risen from the dead, there could be no fulfillment of the prophecy as we have it in our text. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy, inasmuch as it was the decisive declaration of God that Christ was righteous. You remember when we preached on verse 9 that we noted that he died a dishonorable death but was buried with an honorable burial. So that already there God was, as it were, saying, he is a righteous man. He will be glorified. But nobody understood that at the time. And then you recall all of the other ways, all of the other signs which God gave that also meant to show that he was righteous, that the work he'd done was pleasing to God. The veil of the temple rent. The light returned, as we spoke of 2 days ago. The earthquake and the graves opened up. But men didn't pay attention to these things so much. When Jesus Christ arose, God was saying, he is my righteous servant. Guilty man must not be released from prison. Or a man who has not fulfilled the terms of his sentence may not be set free. On earth, accidentally, that happens anyway. God, however, lets free no prisoner of his that has not paid the penalty to the fullest. Therefore, when Jesus Christ arose, God was saying, he has served his sentence. He was pronounced guilty. He suffered the agonies and torments of hell, and he's done it completely, and now he must arise again. He is righteous. So that, first of all, is how the resurrection of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in the second place, the resurrection of Christ was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy because it was the beginning of his exaltation. It was what we call the first step of exaltation. He arose with a new heavenly life. That's how it was exaltation. not like Lazarus's and others' resurrection. He arose with a heavenly body, incorruptible, powerful, glorious, the sort that must live in heaven. It is a heavenly body. That was his glory, the beginning of his exaltation. He arose as the victor over sin and Satan and the grave. Never again will his body go into the grave. And that he arose the victor is evident, as we alluded to this morning to, from the fact that he left that grave without the stone being rolled away. Nobody helped his body come out. His body came to life again, and he left the grave, the victor. And then the spoils are his. Even now, before he comes again to make all things new, he rules all of creation. There is not an aspect of creation that is not given to Jesus Christ to use at his disposal. Do you remember that term that is found so often in the Old Testament that reminds us that that's the case of Jehovah? He uses all things in the service of his covenant, Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah, who can make the lightning from heaven and the thunder and the hail and the stars and the rain and the wind and everything serve his purpose. And when the enemy is confronted with this thunder and lightning and hail and wind and rain, the enemy is destroyed and God uses it for the saving of his church, as he did in Old Testament Israel time and time again. Well, now Jesus Christ, exalted and given all creation to use for the salvation of his church, does the same thing. You and I don't know how in specific ways, but we can trust and believe that the storm clouds that come, the wars that rage, the famines and earthquakes, and what we call the accidents that the news reports speak of an exalted Christ who is overthrowing those counsels of Satan that cannot be brought into pass, and who is working to save his church in the best way, the wisest way. And so you and I this afternoon confess him as risen and exalted. We serve, worship, and praise him for that. I have you go back with me again to verse 1. This is what the prophet was getting at when he said, "Who hath believed our report?" That one whom we despised, who was nothing to look at, who we were sure that he suffered on account of his own sin, that one is arisen and exalted at God's right hand. Do you acknowledge that? Is that your faith? The content and the expression of your faith. This morning, we emphasized that really there is no salvation if Christ is not risen. As our sermon this afternoon is also a preparatory sermon, let us understand that if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation and the glory he now enjoys as head of the church over all things, then really you are doing something very silly. And the church of Christ is partaking of a very empty ceremony if it should come next week to partake of the table of the Lord. What does it mean if he's not alive? What does it mean if it does not speak of our righteousness? What does it mean if it does not speak of his dwelling among us and working in and through us by his Spirit and his Word? Confess the exaltation of Jesus Christ, beginning with his resurrection, and you could say, He lives. He dwells in me. And He continues to save. That then is the purpose of His exaltation. So that we say, secondly, He is savingly exalted. That salvation is first of all a salvation He enjoys. We can speak of Christ being saved, not from His own sin, but from ours. His resurrection, His exaltation was His salvation. But even more, the chapter speaks of the salvation that is yours and mine through Him. As we read our text, we noted a couple of phrases that speak of the benefits for you and for me of His exaltation. The first we find in verse 11, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." So that the prophet now explicitly alludes to justification by faith alone and the imputing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the elect sinner and the church of Christ by faith. That knowledge by which He will justify many, His knowledge, is not a knowledge that He has, that's not the idea here, not a knowledge that He has that He gives us, but the point is, by our knowledge of Him, we, true believers, shall be justified. By giving us to know Him, shall Jesus Christ justify many. There are two other points to make about those phrases. The first is that the very wording of the text indicates that the benefits of His saving work are for many. And those are important texts, those that speak of Christ having died for many. There are others you can find in the New Testament like that too. Important texts in our setting forth the doctrine of limited atonement over against unlimited atonement. If you are convinced that Christ died for all, or at least died to make salvation possible for all, there is no good explanation why the Spirit would say many instead of all. Now, those who hold to the doctrines of limited atonement and understand that Christ died for some, read in this that He died for a limited number. Now, the emphasis is that it's in a large number, but it is not every. Secondly, there is a very striking thing that comes out of our text that I'm not aware it can be found so explicitly anywhere else in the Scriptures. If it is somewhere, I have not been made aware of it. And that is that our text speaks of Christ justifying many. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The work of justification in the Scriptures is presented most often as the work of God. God is the judge. God is the one who sees us as guilty of sin. God is the one who must now say you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Demonstrating then that Christ as He arose is truly God, but also demonstrating that God works all things through Christ, our text does not speak of God justifying, but of Christ justifying. That becomes then the first benefit of salvation of which the text speaks. Your sins and mine are taken away, and the righteousness of the servant of God is given to you and to me on account of his exaltation. Second benefit is found in verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again, the first part of verse 12 is saying, first of all, God had said, and we notice that part already, I will divide him a portion with the great. I will give him the spoils. The second part is saying, and he will take the spoils and divide them with his people. The church of Jesus Christ will come to share in the victory of our Lord and Savior himself. He'll do that for the strong. The word, again, has the idea of numerous. The word great. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Also, all of those have the idea of great or strong in number. A very odd expression again. At least one that doesn't always appear to be true of the church, because we so often remember that we as church experience ourselves to be few in number and weak in number. And that in the Old Testament, the armies of Israel were almost always smaller than those of the nations around. And that now we know Satan and his hosts have more power than the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, our text is making this point. The strength of the church lies partly in her number, not from this viewpoint that the more we add to the church, the stronger we are, that numbers is finally what matters, but the strength of the church is found in her numbers. When you consider that her numbers consist of the sum total of those chosen of God from eternity for whom Christ died, and now this especially, in whom the Spirit works, there is the source of our strength. So the strong, that is, the strong in whom Christ himself lives, enjoy the victory of war. The spoils are given to you and to me. Spiritually. But Paul had said also to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. All things are given to us to use in the service of God. When the church does that together, she shows her strength in God, not in mere earthly numbers, but as a way to manifest that, the church gathers together and works together for the cause of the covenant of God. What a word this is for the church then. Let's think of that a moment. First of all, for the Jews in the Old Testament. They knew of a righteousness. But it was a righteousness that they knew of because they brought their sacrifices to the temple. The prospect of a righteousness that would be bestowed by the exalted servant. That's an amazing thing for them. And again, the prophet is speaking in this whole section of Isaiah of Israel going into captivity. The Jews going into captivity. And yet the word to encourage them in their suffering is, you will be victorious, your king will be exalted, and he will be the victor, and you'll share in the victory. That's an amazing word for the saints of God in the Old Testament. but hope and encouragement. So must it be for you and for me. We begin to enjoy these blessings in our life now. We experience in ourselves the declaration that we are righteous in Christ, that we are sanctified and have the power to live a new and godly life. We receive every good gift that God gives us. It's coming from Him to be used in His service. That's the spoils of war, that which Christ earned for us by His death and resurrection. What encouragement now in suffering. Whatever it is that we do suffer or will suffer, God is saying to us, as it were, but you have the first part of the salvation I've purchased for you. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of it because of how great your suffering is. And don't ever think to yourself, is it so that because I suffer so greatly, after all, I'm not saved at all and God has completely forgotten me? It cannot be, and it isn't. Jesus Christ arose. He's exalted. He begins to give you and me the blessings of salvation. When you suffer, be encouraged. Persevere. For whereas now we begin to experience the blessings of salvation and begin to be given the spoils of war, how much more will we not be when He comes again, gives us a place in His exalted, finished kingdom, and gives us there all things to enjoy. All of this salvation of which the text speaks for you and for me is ours only on account of the glorification of Jesus Christ. Why? He's our head. What the body has, what the Church of Christ enjoys and will enjoy, is bestowed by the head. He arose, after all, in the human nature. Something we know that's so obvious. Let's pause a moment, though, and remind ourselves of it. The writer to the Hebrews tells the Hebrews that Christ didn't take on Himself the nature of angels. And elsewhere we're reminded He wasn't a bullock and He wasn't a goat. In the Old Testament, those things were pictures of Him. He was a man to save men. Well, when He arose, though His body changed and became heavenly, it was still a human body with a human soul. It would have been an awful thing if He arose and was now an angel. As when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and comes out a moth or a butterfly. Christ came out a completely different kind of creature. We could be speaking of a glory that you and I will share in Him. But He arose in the human nature as evidence that God fully intends to bestow on humans, sinful humans, the blessings of salvation. All the more you and I can be sure of this because Christ was righteously exalted. The text emphasizes the righteousness of God in exalting Him. God did it. And God never contradicts Himself or acts arbitrarily or does what is wrong. God exalted Him. God did something right. And yet, that God who exalted him is the God who once humiliated him and poured out his wrath on him. Did God change his mind? Is God treating him in a contradictory way? It can't be, but it isn't. And the text brings it out. The text brings out the reason why God exalted him righteously, as it once again speaks of the doctrine of atonement. Verse 11, "For he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah is speaking once more of the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross. You think on the basis of the Word of God in our text and the references to the atoning work of Christ, of what we read in Mark 14, verse 28. That would be Mark 15, verse 28. "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And then we're told he made intercession for the transgressors. And you think of what we read in Luke 23, verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Very clearly, Isaiah is speaking again of atonement. And now the key point is that he's giving as a reason for God exalting Christ something about his atoning work. What is it? We know it was limited. We know it was substitutionary. Those things come out here. We're going to leave them for now. We've noticed them before. There are two other things about the atonement of Christ that must stand out of our text. The first is his willingness. Now, this isn't the first text in Isaiah 53 to bring out that point either. But Christ would not be exalted, would not be called God's righteous servant, unless he made willing atonement for sin. He did that. Again, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Christ did that. Christ emptied himself of his soul to death. What's being brought out is that he stuck with the job until it was finished. That's a virtue. And especially when we speak of serving our King, persevering in the Christian life until we're finished, it's a virtue which shows the power of Christ in us. It's because Christ made atonement willingly until it was finished that God can exalt him. The second aspect about atonement that comes out here is its completeness. Isaiah prophesies of its completeness. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. The future tense of the verb means to emphasize the certainty. God will do these things, but how can he justify you? How can that be so certain? How will he give us the spoils of war? How can that be so certain? Only because Jesus Christ would completely bear the iniquity and the wrath of God. And so he is righteously exalted. When God raised Christ from the dead, he didn't say to him, "Oh, my son, I had thought maybe to punish you longer, but you poor thing, you suffered enough." He did not say to him, as an earthly judge might, "You haven't served your sentence yet, but the prisons are full and there are more people waiting to get into them, so we'll let you go early." God said of his son, "Enough. You've done it all. And so you have a right to exaltation." That righteousness of Christ, as he dwells now at the right hand of God, is a continual consolation for you and for me as we continue to live our life on earth. For as we continue to live our life on earth, though knowing we are justified in him, we know, and we will see again in the week that lies ahead, our sins, their greatness, and the curse due to us for them, and our unworthiness of all these blessings which Christ merited. But already in this week, as we see that to be true of us, we must also know that at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ still intercedes. What he did on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he still does, making intercession for the transgressors. And there at the right hand of the Father, as Jesus Christ intercedes, prays that you and I be forgiven and be given the spoils of war in this life, Christ comes to his Father with a compelling and convincing argument that will not permit God to do anything else but give us these blessings. And that compelling and convincing argument is this: "For I died for them, and my death was complete atonement." That gives us hope in our suffering. Not the suffering of persecution now, the suffering of the guilt, the misery of sin. You might taste some of that suffering this week as you prepare yourself. But understand that even that suffering too, in principle, is overcome. Do not let that hinder you from coming to the table of the Lord in true faith. Christ arose. He's glorified. He's given all the blessings of salvation. And already now in measure, and later in all their fullness, he begins to apportion to you and to me that which we need to enjoy the glory that he's earned for us. Believe that. Come to the Lord's Supper next week in that confidence, and you shall enjoy there also the blessings of salvation that the exalted Christ earned by his death on the cross and now bestows seated at God's right hand. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who hast done wondrously in obtaining the victory and in raising our Lord from the dead, and who does wonderful things to sinners such as we are in bestowing upon us the benefits of his death and resurrection, we now confess that apart from this great wonder and thy continual mercies, there should be no hope for us but in him. We have blessings beyond compare. Continue to bestow them on us in the week that lies ahead and in all of our life for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 303. Note the end of stanza 3. "The Christ, refreshed by living stream, shall neither faint nor fall, and he shall be the glorious head exalted over all." three stanzas of 303. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.